We are accustomed to stories in which when things have gone bad, the world is in crisis, and evil is about to win the day, a great hero rises up or is thrust into the situation, one way or the other, to sort of suck it up and set the world right again. It's a formula. We know this. So, and typically, that hero is someone who faces some difficult moment, some moment of doubt or mountains of temptation, almost too great for him or her to run away from. But then, much to our relief, those who hear the story or watch it, the hero turns away from that distraction, that doubt, that temptation, and enters the fray to destroy the enemy and gain glory. In the Rocky sagas, right, there was always that moment of doubt when Rocky couldn't do it until his wife was in his corner. She said, you know, that was always the key moment. We knew he was going to win because his wife was behind him. In the Lord of the Rings, there was always that temptation for everybody to use the ring against the enemy. Even Frodo and Sam up to the end are tempted again and again to use it until finally Gollum takes it off of Frodo's hands. While plummeting to his doom. But it works in most epic tales of heroes and conflicts. It's archetypal. It's formulaic. We know it. Now, occasionally, the tale takes a twist and challenges our expectations of the way that the world works. Now, as in The Lord of the Rings, when it's not the mighty hero who saves the day, but it's the small race of very unwarlike hobbits who save the day for them. But usually when the pattern is broken, if it's not done well and it's not done right, we're left feeling very dissatisfied or just unbelieving in our story. Because those archetypal stories help us order our lives and bring about some sense of meaning and shape our understanding of the way the world works. The power of story is vital. Stories have always done that. Every story makes a claim on the truth. So imagine, if you will, then, the beginning of the opening of our gospel here in Mark. The first gospel, in fact, then to be written down and then to be used as a template for two other gospels. Within these first 15 verses of the gospel, we can actually see the entire cycle of the hero all sort of already worked out for us. The world is in disarray and the people know it. They streamed into the wilderness to hear a wild man preaching of a turning away from the disarray and turning again to the wholeness. Repent, repent. And this one then also speaks of a more powerful one who's coming, who'll break the darkness and restore the true reality. And then there he is. Jesus comes to be baptized by John, and we hear of the heavens rending open, providing a great sign that he is indeed the one who will save the world. And all of a sudden, bam! Jesus is driven into the wilderness by the same spirit that John has promised he would baptize with. And there it seems he faces that long, dark night of the soul, being tempted by Satan. But then it ends, and without any real knowledge of why in Mark, but it ends and he ends up being served by the angels, and he rises up and re-enters the inhabited world to kick some serious butt with this declaration that the time has been fulfilled, the kingdom of God is drawn near, repent and believe in the good news. The rightful king is about to take back his kingdom from the usurpers and restore peace and wholeness to the world. And all in 15 verses. Now, knowing that there are 16 chapters in Mark, this must be some battle scene that's coming up if we expect from those other stories that is to be what's coming up. So the whole story kind of unfolds rather quickly. And now Jesus turns to put together his war party, that fellowship who shall ride with him into battle, playing pivotal roles at key moments, distracting the enemy and allowing Jesus to strike at the heart of the opponent. here we stand then at this cusp of today's biblical reading. Jesus is prepared, as we are, for the destruction of the powers who have oppressed his people. And so who does Jesus call? Figures recalling the mighty Judas Maccabeus, the hammer who revolts against Antiochus Epiphanius, liberating Israel from pagan rule. Figures reminiscent of Greco-Roman demigods who undertake mighty quests. No. Jesus, the mighty and powerful one, exercises his kingly authority and calls four plain fishermen. Completely unremarkable men who fit no part of the recognizable pattern that those early hearers of Mark's gospel might be familiar with. If this is the twist of the standard pattern, it already strains with incredulity. The powerful one will need to fight with power. And so Jesus comes into the land and has completely upset the whole apple cart. He refuses to fall into the patterns of our understanding and of our notion of what is right and is expected and how the world works. After all, our notions of how the world works is shaped by the rebellious power of sin. Jesus' first disruption is in fact the calling of disciples. Those disciples in Jesus' time were expected to have shown great initiative and find him. Here, Jesus takes the initiative, seeking out his followers. Since under the power of sin, no one would have known to look for or follow him on his or her own. The whole process is completely reversed from what is to be expected. Another reversal is the notion of the kingdom that Jesus comes to win. Jesus doesn't come to restore the nation of Israel, kicking the Romans' butt and sending them out back to their home. Jesus' kingdom is the same kingdom which has been declared to be the kingship of the Lord in the Hebrew scriptures, where again and again we hear that the Lord is king. Jesus reverses our expectations because his kingdom's not like the earthly kingdoms, insofar as this one is an eternal kingdom rooted in God's creation of the world. It's not a kingdom made known through domination and struggle and politics, and it's a kingdom in which love and mercy are the chief signs of God's rule. And now in Jesus, this kingdom is expected as a future rule where the brokenness of the world is ended. But he does not now call up for his disciples to rise against the earthly powers, the earthly kingdoms, as if that would make any change to the fundamental brokenness in the world. Instead, when he calls them, bidding, come, follow me, he asks them to follow in a manner like his, into his present but yet unfulfilled role. His present rule now is rooted in faithfulness to God's will, a will which he will follow and submit to, even unto death. This kingdom is what he calls those plain, ordinary fishermen into. Now, much has been made of the scenario of Jesus walking along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, saying, come, follow me, without so much as a word of introduction. Lots of explanations abound. Maybe he heard them before. Much has been made of by the early church writers who talked about a divinely compelling face. Thank you, St. Jerome. Modern writers, biblical scholars, have spoken of the force of Jesus' personality, some charismatic preacher going along. But Mark portrays a call that simply reeks of the future kingdom, when the king will speak and we will simply submit and obey because it is the triune God who we have come to know in Jesus, who is our King, not merely another human who commands, or groups of humans who battle for power, seeking to govern in the midst of the dividing power of sin. This call of Jesus, given to the fishermen who will now fish for people, is also the same call extended to us in the waters of baptism. Jesus' call to us is all about his initiative in seeking us out and making us conspirators in taking back his kingdom. He has indeed vanquished the power of sin, not by power and might, but by the giving of his self over to the will of God. And in our calling, while we are not perfect, we are assured that we share in his end as inheritors of the same kingdom. He calls us unlikely and flawed human beings, to share in his work. We're not, like so many other stories, just comic relief and sort of a cosmic storyline, but partners in the task that Jesus takes upon himself and accomplishes. In fact, his call and his task go hand in hand. The call of Jesus to human beings to share in that divine task points to the reality that the kingdom draws near, for we are no longer banished from God's presence, that Jesus seeks to restore the chasm that exists between God and human being. He walks in our midst, promising that we will live perfectly united to him for all eternity. It runs different than most stories that we hear, because it is God's story and not ours alone. Thanks be to God.